I have five children. Two received new birth before they were old enough to remember, my two oldest daughters. Three received new birth in their teens or later. One of these received new birth at age 16. The change was immediate and decisive. And before new birth, he was moral. He participated in our church youth group. He attended church with his parents. He was not a rebellious child at all. But both he and his friends considered himself a Christian. But Judy and I knew that his heart was not in it. His heart was not in it. And when you become a Christian, your heart is in it. After new birth, he began to pray in secret and read his Bible. And he didn't care if we knew about it or not. In other words, he wasn't doing it to please us. He displayed a new interest in obeying his parents. He began to seek out Christian friends. And in short, he was no longer a Christian because we were. In fact, if Judy and I had defected and become Mormons, he would have gone on with the Lord. See, that's what happens when new birth takes place. Now, it's very important that you understand this, because most Christian parents, in my experience, think because they grew up in a Christian home and because they go to church at the every Sunday and because they're somewhat compliant that they're Christians. Nothing, in most cases, could be further from the truth. You can tell it when a child's a Christian because their life revolves around Christ. He's at the center. He's on the throne of their life. You can tell a child's a Christian because they have a hunger to know God. Before that, they're doing it to please you. They're doing it because that's what's expected of them. They're doing it because all kids from Christian households do X, Y, Z. And the fact that they obey you and go to church does not mean that they are regenerate. But when your children become regenerate, the war is over. You have fought and won the decisive battle. And from this point forward, all your parenting is just mop-up. The change of heart that comes with new birth solves many lesser problems, in other words. Every parent, however, faces a dilemma, and that is this. We, as I mentioned earlier, we cannot give our children new birth. In fact, our children cannot take new birth. They can go to summer's camp and say the sinner's prayer, and that does not make them a Christian. Many people go to summer camp and say the sinner's prayer, ask Jesus into their heart, and walk away completely unchanged. Now you say, Bill, how is this possible? Because the Bible says if we seek, we shall find. If we knock, the door will be opened. Well, it is. I have tons of people in my church like that are adults now. And you can tell when they became Christians because everything changed and Christ became the center of their life. Pleasing Him became the number one thing in their life. Their whole life changed. And sometimes that happens when they ask Christ into their heart, and sometimes it happens 10 years later. And regeneration is the big key. Again, your kids can't take it. You can't give it to them. Only God gives new birth. If that's true, then pleasing God is the most important thing you can do as a parent. Remember, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except those to whom I draw to the Father. How many times does the Bible say that? Literally hundreds of times. God is sovereign over our salvation and our children's salvation. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. Not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but are born of the will of God. So God gives new birth. Therefore, every parent is profoundly dependent upon God to finish the parenting process by regenerating our children. Since this is true, the most important thing a parent can do for their children is learn how to please God. That's why I said earlier, our parenting revolves around God, not around our children. We please God by faith, but there's a specific expression of saving faith that attracts God's favor to the parenting process. It is the heart and soul of parental effectiveness, and it is the virtue that most of us would least expect. It's the fruit of the gospel. So what is it? Well, the Bible calls it the fear of God. The fear of God. The biblical promises to parents that possess the fear of God are profound and numerous. In fact, It is the most important virtue that a parent can possess because it will move God to regenerate your children. In short, God blesses the children and the grandchildren of the parent that learns to fear him. This may sound like moralism, God blessing us because we are good. It is not. God blesses faith, and a key expression of saving faith is the fear of God. Have any of you ever heard a talk before on the fear of God? Raise your hand. Have you ever heard a sermon on the fear of God? A few of you have. That's good. Excellent. Most of the time when I ask that question, nobody's hand goes up, which is an irony because the fear of God is mentioned over 100 times in Scripture and very positively in every case. I need to pause here for a disclaimer. I'm presenting a general principle that usually gets results. God makes no absolute guarantees to parents. If you do X, all of your children will become Christians. I wish I could tell you that today, but I want to be realistic with you. God is sovereign, and he determines how and when each child enters his kingdom. So my son was regenerated at 16. Ruthie, his sister, was regenerated after much pain and angst at age 18. And Joe, my youngest son, was regenerated while he was a freshman in college at Grove City College. And in all three of those cases, they came into saving faith through angst and trouble and pain, which is the way many of you came to Christ. How many of you came to Christ through something like that in your own life? Yeah, see? So your kids are, in many cases, your children are going to be the same way, not always. I asked my youngest son, Joe, recently, I said, Joe, when do you think you were born again? Oh, he said it was my first year in college. He had a really, really rough year. And he said it was during that really rough first year that I really cried out to God. And it forced me to turn to the Lord and seek him and pursue him. And that's when my life changed. Everything changed for me with regards to the Lord. Well, he was 19. He's 33 now, and he's following God wholeheartedly. God repeatedly tells us that he delights to bless certain principles. Therefore, the minority of parents, of the children, of the parents that do not fear God will follow Christ. On the other hand, the majority of the children of parents that fear God will follow Christ. In fact, sometimes, in many cases, all of the children of parents that fear God will follow Christ. I'm saying the majority because this is a general trend. So I want to tell you a story about the fear of God. Several years ago, my wife and I met a gifted minister from Australia. I will call him John. That was not his name. This is in the mid-80s, so we're talking 30 years ago. I was in my 30s. And John was really well-known. He traveled all around the Pacific Rim. He was an Australian guy. He was a pastor of a really large church in Sydney, Australia. He had literally 100 churches around the Pacific Rim that looked to him for some kind of spiritual oversight. And we really respected this guy. He taught at our summer camps here in Spokane. He had churches in Vancouver, BC, and the Seattle area that related to him, and Japan, and the Philippines, and South America. He was an important guy. He wrote books, had an international magazine that went around. And one day, so we really looked up to this guy. One day, we heard the just earth-shaking news that this man had been in a series of immoral sexual relationships for 10 years. He had different women at all these places that he went to, and whenever he was in those places, he would go see these women. At first, he denied it, but his brother-in-law, actually, who worked for him, found out about it and confronted him, and he denied it, but the brother-in-law had indisputable proof, and so eventually he had confessed that this was all true. Well, a week later, he was stricken with a brain tumor right behind his right eye. And 3 weeks later, he was dead. Now, you may say to me, that was just coincidence. I don't think it was. This man had been given tremendous responsibility. Remember, the Bible says to he that's given much, much will be expected. He'd been given much. God held him to a high standard of accountability. Now, I'm sure he said, thought to himself, kind of like King David did. I'm sure he thought, well, I've been getting away with this for 10 years. I'm God's special guy. It's okay. I have a special dispensation. I can do this and it's okay. You've heard people are caught in adulterous relationships. Pastors and other people talk like this before. His problem was he did not fear the Lord. And the Bible tells us there are always consequences for sin. There's sowing and reaping, which are passive consequences. There are also active consequences where God comes and brings judgment. Think of King David, who was the man after God's own heart. Excuse me. God loved King David. To the best of our knowledge, King David's in heaven with God, with Christ. Yet when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah to cover it up, you remember what happened? God said, the sword will never depart from your family. His son, he lost four sons. The son conceived by Bathsheba died, and he lost three other sons. Solomon eventually took over the throne, but from that point onward, David's kingdom was just warfare, sword, and bloodshed, until finally the kingdom of David was hauled off by the Babylonians. Now, God in his mercy and grace, here's a wonderful end of the story, and this is always the way it works with the Lord. He uses our sins, ultimately. Even as he's bringing judgment upon us, he's using our sins for our good. The sword never did depart from David's family. It struck his son Jesus down, metaphorically speaking. And through that striking, all of David's sins were forgiven, and David was freed. So this is a classic example of what we see in Scripture all the time. God brings judgment to those he loves, but in the midst of that judgment, God is at the same time bringing good to them. But you don't want that judgment to come to you. You'd rather just get the good without the judgment. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, this guy, John, I don't know whether he was regenerate that I mentioned to you, because I have a friend, an old friend, a pastor, an acquaintance, I should say, who was a pastor from Minneapolis, who knew this man really well and went to be with him in the last weeks before he died and tried to bring him to repentance. And my friend from Minneapolis told me, I talked to John and asked him to confess his sins and turn to Christ, and he wouldn't do it. And so the point is that the fear of God is a form of faith that takes God really seriously. He's not a Santa Claus up there in the sky. He's good in a way that you can't even comprehend. He's merciful and gracious and loving off the charts, but he's also holy off the charts. All this is true about God. And if you read your Bible, John Bunyan said, the Bible is the fear of God. The Bible, and I'll have my Bible on my iPad. I used to hold up the book. I'll hold up my iPad, looking at my Bible. The Bible is the fear of God. Read the Bible and you will get the fear of God. When I'm dealing with a guy that's struggling with porn, it's almost always the man does not fear God. See, he's thinking it's okay. He's convinced himself that he's not filled with the terror of the Lord, and he should be. And so I tried to talk him into the fear of God. I sit down and read him all the threats in the New Testament to those who engage in sexual immorality. And there's about 20 of them. And they're nasty. The threats are. See, the last guy I did this with was a seminary student. He went to Moody Bible Institute in Spokane. So although he was going to Bible school, he did not have the fear of God. So we need the fear of God. The fear of God, the Bible says holiness is perfected in the fear of God. And fear of God is crucial to parenting. The fear of God is crucial to parenting. Now my friend John mistook God's patience for sinners for the idea that God is tolerant of sin. And those are two different things. God is patient with sinners. The Bible tells us he's slow to anger. And in John's case, God let this go on for 10 years, thinking John would turn in repentance. But finally when John didn't, and God's patience reached its end, and the judgment came, and it was really unpleasant. When someone fears God, they take both his threats and his promises very seriously. John lacked the fear of God. So let's take a moment and define the fear of God. And this is I want to take a moment to do this because it's a very difficult thing to define. The fear of God is better felt than telt, but I'll do the best I can to tell it to you, okay? So many people will often say, why should I fear God? I'm saved by grace through faith alone. And Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit cries, Abba, Father, from within the heart of all true saints. How does the fear of God mesh with these truths? The biblical answer is simple. And John's story, like many Bible examples, illustrates it. We fear God because, as I've mentioned, sin always has consequences. We must understand that we can be under the weight of those consequences and still be loved by God, still be one of his children, and still be on our way to heaven, but be utterly miserable because of the consequences of our sin. Now, one obstacle to understanding the fear of God is the struggle to synthesize the fear of God and the love of God. We say, hold it, Bill, the fear of God is for the Old Testament, but the love of God is for the New Testament. No, 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 no. The prophets tell us in the Old Testament, when the New Testament comes, God will teach us the fear of God. It's supposed to be a New Testament concept. In fact, the fear of God and the love of God can't be separated from each other. You can't really know God's love for you until you learn to fear him. And the classic place where we see this is the cross of Christ in the New Testament. At the cross, we see all the reasons that we should fear God. And at the cross, we see all the reasons why we should just be overwhelmed by God's love for us personally. So why should we fear him? Well, at the cross, we see the holiness of God. We see how God feels about sin. We see what sin deserves. It deserves to be crucified naked over the edge of a garbage dump, which is what Golgotha was. In New Testament times, they stripped the people they crucified naked to shame them, but also because the soldiers wanted their clothing. And so it was a horrible way to die. And Jesus was receiving the just judgment that our little sins, like lying and self-centeredness and little daily petty idolatries that we engage in, that all of us deserve. So we see the cross, we say, oh my goodness, God, you take sin seriously. This is really a big deal with you. You couldn't forgive us without first pouring out your wrath on a substitute in our place. You and I cannot be forgiven until we receive the wrath that we deserve, is the idea. So Jesus steps up and takes the wrath in our place, but the wrath must be visited upon sin. That's why we should fear God. But the other part of it is, why should we love God? Well, we see the most astounding expression of love in history at the cross. There is God willing, sending his son and willing to take that for us out of his love for us. It's love in action. It's love expressed through deeds, not just feelings. And so at the cross, the fear of God and the love of God join hands and they shake hands. We see the whole package there. All throughout the Old Testament, we see the holiness of God and the fear of God and the wrath of God as it's visited on Sodom and Gomorrah and Noah's flood and all these expressions. They all come to the cross and we see the full, perfect expression of that. Also in the Old Testament, we have all these expressions of God's love for man. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He does not visit us with the sins as we deserve, but he's, on and on and on. That's repeated 7 times in the Old Testament. Portions of that are. The point is that all gets summed up at the cross, and there we see the full expression of that. So the fear of God defined. There it is. That's how we reconcile the love of God and the fear of God. For years, brothers and sisters, I couldn't figure that puzzle out. I saw the fear of God in the Bible, but I couldn't figure out how I could fear God and feel his love for me at the same time. I thought, and everywhere I went in those days, 30 years, 35 years ago, 40 years ago, none of the people that I knew would talk about the fear of God, and this was the reason. They thought it was an obstacle to knowing the love of God. And when I saw it at the cross, and that's what my book, you'll see back there, Outrageous Mercy, is kind of the summary of this understanding of the cross. But when I saw it, oh my goodness, it's like this huge weight was lifted off of me. And I saw God reconciling all these things that seem so disparate to me or so unreconcilable. Well, this is the fear of God that we need so much. Ed Welch, biblical counselor, writes, "To Christians whose eyes have been opened to God's great love, this fear is fading. Knowing the difference between the fear that comes to those who have been born again and the fear that an unbeliever has no way to know the fear of God and the love of God at the same time. All they know is if they have any sense of conscience and any sense that a day of judgment's coming, they're afraid of dying and facing God. And they should be. But they have no way of knowing that that same God is a God of infinite love and grace and mercy. So those are the two fears Welch is talking about. Knowing the difference between these two fears clarifies why Scripture can say there is no fear in love, 1 John 4:18, while simultaneously demanding the fear of God. The believer's fear of God is not the slavish fear found in the Old Testament. Rather, it is grounded in a sense of God's holiness, his hatred of evil, the judgment that sin deserves, and the horrible fate of unbelief. Mingled with all of this is a profound sense of their sonship, their adoption, God's free grace, and his extravagant, glorious, unearnable love. Those who rightly fear God increasingly revel in God's infinite grace, The more one fears God, the more they confess with Romans chapter 8, verse 39, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This fear motivates obedience. One of the reasons there's so little obedience in the modern church is that we've lost this idea of the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, which I already mentioned, says, holiness is perfected in the fear of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that God commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Remember? That's Paul. With fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Son of God is the most important proof that this fear is important. Jesus feared God. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, predicting the coming of the Messiah, wrote this. This is Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus feared God. Jesus feared God perfectly. And Jesus will delight in the fear of the Lord. If you know the fear of the Lord, it will be a source of delight for you, as it was for Jesus. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Life, joy, happiness comes to those who learn to fear him. The Son of God is the most important proof that we need to fear God. And by the way, when you put your faith in Jesus, all the perfections of his fear are imputed to you. So the Father sees you as a person who fears him, even though you don't very well. Because you have to be considered a God-fearer to get into heaven. In the list of sins in Romans chapter 3, the last one is, there is no fear of God before their eyes. If you don't fear God, you're in positive sin with God. To not fear God is to be in a place of sin. So the good news is, Jesus hung on the cross and took the wrath that you deserve for not fearing him. And then when you put your faith in Jesus, God imputes his fear to you. But if you want to be effective parents, you need to grow in the fear of God. Now we'll look at a whole bunch of scriptures in a minute that point to the importance of this truth, that the fear of God has tremendous promises to parents. Okay, I'm going to read some of them right now. You can just take a notepad and jot these texts down and read them yourself later. Psalm 25, verse 14. Claims that the fear of God is the key to friendship with God. You want intimacy with God? You have to fear him. Throughout the Bible, the fear of God and humility are also synonyms. To be humble is to be a God-fearer. To be a God-fearer is to be humble. And all of God's blessings go to the humble. God blesses the humble. He resists the proud. He withdraws from the proud. So we can restate that God blesses those who fear him, and he withdraws from those who don't fear him. Psalm 86, verse 11 tells us that the fear of God is the fruit of single-mindedness, the secret to wealth, riches, and long life. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, and Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4. And it's the key to wisdom that builds families. The fear of God is the key to wisdom that builds families. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. And Proverbs chapter 24, verse 3. If any of you want the notes of these talks, email me and I'll email them back to you, okay? I'll give you my email before we finish. And I can just, so if you're missing all these texts and you want all this, send me an email. It's bill@gcfonline.org. That's my GCF Grace Christian Fellowship. bill@gcfonline.org. And in terms of parenting, we have, first of all, Genesis 22, verse 12, where God has asked Abraham to offer up Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice. Abraham raises the knife and he's ready to kill the boy, and remember, the angel of the Lord stops him. And then the angel of the Lord says this, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." Now, well, who is Abraham? He's considered by the Jews the father of fathers. Abraham was a father, and he fathered Isaac, through whom Isaac came, the entire Jewish nation. So Abraham was considered the father of the Jews. "Do not lay your hand on a boy, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now remember, the Hebrews tells us that Abraham was able to slay his son because he knew that God had promised that all of his descendants would come through Isaac. Therefore, if he slayed him, God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. And so Abraham had the kind of faith that feared God, so he was able to go through with what God asked him to do. Then a couple of verses later in Genesis 22, verse 16 and 18, the angel of the Lord goes on. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, you feared me, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Now notice how the blessing is described. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. See, what the angel is saying is, Abraham, you feared me. You obeyed me. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to multiply your offspring. I'm going to make you a great father. I'm going to bless your progeny to generation after generation. How about Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 29? 529. Oh, that Israel had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments. Notice fearing God and keeping his commandments always go together. Fear me and keep all my commandments so that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. See the connection? Fear me, it's going to go well with you and with your descendants. Psalm 25, verse 12 through 14. Psalm 25, 12 through 14. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Who's the man who should fear me? It's going to go well with him. Not only that, but his offspring, his children, are going to inherit the land. I'm going to bless his progeny. I'm going to bless his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. Psalm 103, verse 17. Psalm 103, verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children. Again, the fear of the Lord, God's blessing on descendants. Psalm 112, verse 1 through 2. Psalm 112, verse 1 through 2. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commands. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Psalm 112. And then verse 1 through 4. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of your labors. You shall be blessed, and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Blessings on your family, but primarily blessings on your children. Blessing to the first generation, second generation, third generation. Listen, when I pray for my grandkids, I pray, God, be faithful to your promises to me, Lord. You've promised in the second commandment that you will bless to 1,000 generations those who love you and keep your commandments. And God, I've tried to do that. Now, I haven't done that perfectly by a long shot, but I've tried. I can honestly say I've tried, but I have failed, you know. Okay. We lay hold on God's promises to our children. Not just our children, but our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our great-great-grandchildren. Generations you won't even live to see will be blessed because you feared the Lord. You need to see your family as a multiple generation deal, going way off into the future, way after you're dead and gone, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren, blessing, being blessed and continue to walk with Christ in faithfulness because their great-great-ancestors, they don't even know your name. They don't even remember when you lived, feared God. See, God keeping his promises. How about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7? By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his family. Noah feared God. God told him to build the ark. He feared God. He believed God's going to send the flood upon the earth. I believe God's threats. God's really going to do this, but God has given me a way out, and I've got a job. I've got to build this ark, not just for my sake, but to save my kids and my wife. And so he feared God, and his fear showed up in him building the ark. Now, the Bible tells us it took him about 100 years to build the ark out of gopher wood, which is really heavy, dense wood, with no chainsaws, no electric saws, nothing but an axe and a knife and a pick, probably. And meanwhile, he's in the desert with no water, and people are probably wandering around making fun of him, building a huge boat in the desert with no water for 100 years. But Noah feared the Lord, and his fear showed up in his obedience. And men, I want to speak to the men for this moment. Brothers, if you fear God, you will obey God here. The fear of God will motivate you to do with your children what God wants you to do, to love them the way God wants you to love them, to discipline them the way God wants you to discipline them, to build your life around him rather than around your children, to push your children appropriately, to give them lots of love and affection, which we'll talk about tomorrow, to just deluge them with love and affection and kindness and grace, even while you're disciplining them and holding them up to high ethical standards. You do that, the fear of God will motivate that. If you do that, God loves to use means to reach your children, and parents are the normal means that he uses. So many think, as we've said, that the mention is that the fear of God is an Old Testament concept. It's not at all. So let's summarize real briefly. Your children need new birth, but you do not have power to give it to them. God saves, parents do not. However, throughout Scripture, God makes lavish promises to the parents that learn to fear him. More than any other virtue, the fear of God attracts God's favor to our parenting efforts. The fear of God is difficult to define. There is a fear of God that does not belong to the saints. It's a fear of God which causes us to run away from God. There's a fear of God which comes to us at new birth, which attracts us to God and causes us to pursue him and draw near to him because we trust him and we love him. Some think the fear of God is an Old Testament concept, one that expired with the coming of the New Testament, but I've tried to show you that nothing could be further from the truth. The fear of God actually finds its culmination and its purest expression in the New Testament at the cross of Christ. Psalm 130, verse 4 reads, "With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." When we look at the forgiveness given to us at the cross, it should cause us to fear the Lord, even while it's causing us to love him and to pursue him and to put our faith and trust in him and to trust him to love us despite our failings. All that should be working in us at the same time. God has designed his forgiveness to provoke in us the fear of God, and that is why gospel-centered parents are so effective. They get the gospel, and so they get the fear of God, and they get the love of God too, and they don't see any problem with those two things going together. Like Jesus, they delight in the fear of God. The cross teaches us the fear of God, the fear that attracts us to the Father, and the fear that also perfects holiness in us and in our children. Amen. I've got a whole chapter on this in my book on gospel-powered parenting. So, and all those texts are in there. If you missed any of this, if you have the book, read it. If you don't have it, get a copy. It'll all be there.